Morning. Well, weddings are wonderful events, great occasions of rejoicing. And we have different ways of celebrating in our different cultures, our different family backgrounds. One tradition I wasn't familiar with, when my brother was married in Scotland, they had some Scottish elements in their wedding, and they had in the reception, they had what's called a cayley. And it was basically, you had, I don't know, 50, 75 people lined up in this big hall, and they had someone at the front saying, "Hey, this is," and they had some music, a band playing, and then these are, and the person was saying, "These are the steps you're going to do," and you had the whole group, it was basically a barn dance, but Scottish style, Scottish music, I don't know, it was a Scottish version of a barn dance, and so everybody was coming around and turning your partner around and around and doing this stuff, and it was neat. It was neat just to see, and just the excitement, just the joy of these wedding guests and sharing in this couple's joy with each other. And we have different ways of expressing that in our different cultures. And yet, weddings also being so exciting, a time of such an emotional pitch, can also be, there's a potential for a lot of disappointment. And we put so much on this day, on this moment, it's so special, so meaningful. There can be a lot of pressure, especially on the bride, on the groom, perhaps the bride's mother, to make sure the day goes just right. And if it doesn't, then that can be very difficult. And you probably all have stories, whether personal or from others, examples of wedding days that didn't go so well. And that can be very disappointing. Nothing big went wrong at our wedding. The whole thing just got canceled. But I've told you about that before. So when those things happen, they're like, it can be very disappointing, very upsetting. So what happens when something goes wrong at a wedding? What we need to ask the question this morning is not so much what we would do, but what happens when God shows up to a wedding? What does God do when he shows up to a wedding and something goes wrong? What is God like? How does God enter the celebration of a wedding and show us his glory? And that's the question we want to look at in his word this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for your beautiful word, for your wonderful word, and for your son Jesus, who came to show us what you're like. And would you help us to know a little more of what you're like today and to follow you a little more closely, a little more faithfully, we ask. Give us attention, God, and just change us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may already be there in your Bibles at John chapter 2. Last week we came to the end of John chapter 1, where Jesus calls certain of his followers to follow him. And what I'd like to do this morning is just walk briefly through the text Dave just read for us and just look at the story itself. What's going on here? Let's look at some of the just the nuts and bolts, if you will, of the story, what's going on, what's happening here. And then we're going to come back and seek to apply it in a bigger way. So let's just look through this story for a few moments. What's happening here in this wedding? We read in John chapter 2, verse 1, it's on the third day. So the third day, probably the third day after Jesus has just called Nathanael, if you looked at last week. John's very particular about setting aside days. He says the next day, the next day, the next day. Here he says the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is a town north of Nazareth, not far north. We don't hear very much at all about Cana. It's only mentioned four, five times in the Gospels, always in John. We know Nathanael came from Cana. It's mentioned twice here. And the only other time it's mentioned is later in John chapter 4, where Jesus is going to do something amazing again in Cana. But this wedding is in Cana, and we read the mother of Jesus was there at the wedding. This is the first time Jesus' mother shows up in this Gospel. And she doesn't show up often in the life of Jesus as an adult at all, in any of the Gospels. And so this is a very noteworthy example here. She's going to play a prime role in what's going to happen. We don't know why she was there. Some questions about perhaps she was in charge of the food, as will become, might be a question later on. Maybe it was a relative of hers getting married. We don't know her exact connection. But she's at the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples were invited also. Don't know how many disciples, perhaps just the five he's called in the preceding chapter. But Jesus is there with his disciples. Jesus, the mother of Jesus, is there. And the author, John, gets right into the meat of the story. He begins to describe the crisis right away in verse 3. He says, the wine ran out. The wine ran out. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Now, and we all maybe get a little bit disappointed, upset when the punch bowl goes empty at the community fundraiser or something, and you're trying to get through those ice chunks and get the last little bit of punch out, and that's kind of disappointing, but it's not that bad. You know, there's still tea, there's still coffee, it's okay. This is a big deal. The wine ran out. We don't know why. We know weddings in Jewish cultures could last longer than a single day. They could last up to a week. For whatever reason, the couple didn't bank on going through this much wine. And this is a big deal. Wine is described in Scripture for example, the psalmist describes it as that which makes men's heart glad. It's a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of abundance. Apparently, the rabbis had a saying, there is no rejoicing save with wine. Now, it doesn't mean you had to get drunk to have a good time. That's not the point. Drunkenness was frowned upon. But wine was a symbol of joy. And so this was a major letdown for what was supposed to be a most joyous occasion. The wine has run out. This is not a perfect illustration, but we might compare it to going to Canada Day in Vita and, sorry, there's no fireworks. Okay, well, we can still celebrate, but it's kind of a big deal. This is a major letdown for the celebration, not only because of the enjoyment of the guests, but also because of the public standing of the hosts. So the bride and the groom, especially. They would be very humiliated to run out of wine at their own wedding. Those of you who are married, imagine having invited all your guests to the wedding reception, and after the salad has been served, you have to stand up and say, sorry, everybody, we didn't budget very well. There's no main course. But enjoy the program. It'd be kind of embarrassing. This maybe gives us a little taste of the crisis at hand, and some authors have even speculated that there's maybe some evidence that people could even make lawsuits over this if there's no wine. It was a big deal. The wine has run out. That's the crisis at this wedding. And now John moves right away to beginning to describe a resolution or a petition to have this resolved. We read in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, Mary's coming, she's giving Jesus some information, but she's not just giving information. This is information with the added implication, Jesus, you should do something about it. The wine is gone. Now, this is going to be the first of Jesus' signs, as we know. He hasn't been doing this kind of thing before. He didn't grow up as this wonder-working child. And yet Mary knows enough about Jesus to know he is something else, to know that if anyone could do something about this wine shortage, Jesus could. So she comes to him. She says, the wine, they have no wine. Notice Jesus' response, verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. This is from the New American Standard. Your version might word that a little bit differently. Literally, he says, what to me and what to you, woman? Now, if I was ever to address my mother that way, she'd be rightly upset or a little hurt. It sounds very curt, very cold. And yet, this is a common enough address, to address one's mother as woman. In fact, the only other time we see Jesus addressing his mother in John's Gospel is when he speaks to her from the cross. You remember that scene where he says to her, he says to Mary, he says, woman, behold your son. And he's giving a home to his mother. He's saying, this is where you're going to live. And so in that case, it's a very tender, dear expression. So let's not read into this account a disrespect that isn't there. And yet there is a gentle rebuke in what Jesus says. He says, what is that, what to me and what to you? It's a Hebrew idiom. It seems to have the idea, what does that have to do with us? The wine has run out, so why are you implying that we should do something about it? And he says, my hour has not yet come. Mary needs to understand that Jesus is following a divine program. He's not a magician who pops up at the beck and call of his audience. There's a divinely appointed timetable, if you will. At just the right time, when his hours come, then he will reveal his glory most fully for all to see. Ultimately, he's going to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world and then rise again. But not until his hour has come. My time has not yet come. So there's a subtle rebuke, a gentle rebuke here, even as he does it respectfully. And yet despite this, Jesus does not say he won't do anything. And this is, in fact, going to be an occasion on which we will see a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And somehow Jesus' mother anticipates that. She knows he's going to do something. So she says in verse 5 to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And more than one student of this text has remarked that that's excellent advice for all of us. Whatever he says to you, do it. Because in those words, we see the faith of Mary and her son. Whatever the command is that he gives, doesn't matter what he says, it'll be worth following. Whatever he says to you, do it. And so in the next verses, we see the resolution of this wedding crisis. We read in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Very possibly used for washing hands, for ritually purifying the guests, perhaps, before they would eat the meal. Containing 20 or 30 gallons each, literally 2 or 3 measures. And that in liters is equivalent of maybe 500 to 750. We don't know exactly liters. It's a lot of water. And they're used for purification. Jesus said to them, verse 7, said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. There's no more room for anything else to be put in these water pots. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. This head waiter, there's some question about whether he was a servant or whether he was one of the guests who was elected to be oversee the feast. Well, could compare maybe to our MC, what we have at a wedding as MC, kind of the master of ceremonies. That might be a comparable position to what this individual is here. So the servants do as they are told. In verse 9, we read that when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. So a miracle has occurred. This is not a trick. It's not the appearance of wine. It's not a joke. The water has become real wine. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The MC's issue here is not so much that there's wine. He doesn't know where the wine came from. The servants knew where the wine came from. He doesn't know. But what he's surprised at is the quality of the wine. It's actually good. In fact, it's better than whatever wine was being served previously, which is out of keeping with the custom of that day, as he says. The custom of the day was that every man serves the good wine first. You make a splash at the beginning. And then when everyone has drunk freely, in fact, is after drinking for a while, a person's palate is going to be dulled. They're going to be less sensitive to discern good from better, particularly when it comes to drinking wine. When people are less likely to discern whether this wine is good or poor, that's when you bring out the second-rate stuff. That's the custom. But the MC is amazed that the groom, as he thinks, has pulled off such a nice surprise. He saved the good stuff until now. And that's the end of the story. That's all we have. There's a postscript at verse 11, which we'll look at in a moment. But as for the actual events surrounding the wedding itself, that's all we know. Jesus goes to a wedding, and he turns water into wine. Not just any wine, but good wine, the best wine. So what difference does this make? What does this matter? Why devote a whole passage of Scripture to this seemingly random, seemingly out of place incident in the life of Christ? And we might understand, okay, Jesus raising someone from the dead, that's amazing, that's important. Jesus calming a storm, I mean, everybody's going to die, he better calm the storm. Or even healing diseases. Those are urgent, those are essential things, but this, isn't it a bit frivolous? Does it matter so much that one couple's pride is spared and the people have a good party? What does this mean? Well, as we said, there's one more verse. We need to look at that before seeking to see the bigger picture here. Verse 11, this is a postscript to what has happened. John writes, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, And his disciples believed in him. If we're going to interpret this passage as a whole, we have to understand some key ideas in this verse, in verse 11 here. John writes, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the first one. This is the beginning one. What's a sign? What's a sign? This is an important concept in John. He's going to use this word sign 17 times. We're going to run into this again and again. So we need to define what we're talking about. Remember John's purpose statement. He says, these are written, John chapter 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But if we go back a verse in that purpose statement, what is John talking about? He writes in John 20, 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These signs have been written. So John is very concerned in this gospel to record and report Jesus' signs. And so we need to pay attention to his signs in this book. We're going to look at more signs in the weeks to come. So what is a sign? It's not simply a miracle. A sign is not simply a display of supernatural power. Now, it may be that. It certainly is in this situation. But the emphasis of a sign is not simply on the power that is generated. In fact, Jesus got a bit fed up with people when all they wanted to see was a display of power. Rather, a sign, by its very name, is an act which signifies something, an act which stands for something. It points to a greater truth. To return to our example of fireworks, we can all go to Canada Day and see the fireworks go up in Vita and say, wow, that's powerful, that's awesome, I want to see that again, that's great. But that's all we come away from that with, then we're missing the main point of the fireworks. The fireworks are to celebrate Canada Day. So the fireworks point us to the greater reality. This is Canada's birthday, we have this wonderful nation to be a part of, and we're celebrating our nation's birthday. That's maybe a picture of what a sign is. Yes, it could be a powerful thing, and yet it signifies something. It points us to something beyond the powerful act itself. So what do the signs tell us? And primarily, what we see from Scripture, from the whole counsel of Scripture, what the signs tell us, specifically what Jesus' signs tell us, is that Jesus was truly sent from God. Jesus was truly sent from God. That is proved, that is demonstrated through his signs. And we see this throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, when God raised up a prophet, he would validate that prophet through signs. So you have the story of Moses. God calls Moses at the burning bush and says, you're going to go deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, what if they don't believe that you sent me, God? What if they don't believe that it's really you talking to me? And God says, well, I'll give you a sign. Throw your staff down, it'll become a snake. Put your hand in your cloak, it'll become leprous. So these are signs to prove that I truly sent you, Moses. You truly come with my authority. You are truly my spokesperson. You are sent from God. And Jesus himself alludes to this. When he's talking about what he's done. John chapter 5, verse 36, he says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. You see the stuff I'm doing? That shows that the Father sent me. That's what the signs tell us, that God the Father truly sent Jesus. And people knew that. People understood that that's what signs were meant to do. So when Jesus visits Nicodemus, what does Nicodemus say? He says, Rabbi, we know you have come from God. We know God sent you. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The signs prove that Jesus is sent from God. He represents God. He comes with the authority of God. So it's not just a supernatural display. It tells us something about Jesus. And yet there's something more than that in the signs. We know something, there's something different about Jesus that sets him apart from the prophets who came before him, and that's that he is God. We've been looking these last weeks, Jesus, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus shows us what God the Father is like. So we looked in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Jesus shows us what God the Father is like. John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So when we look at Jesus, we have the clearest possible picture of what God is like. What does this have to do with signs? If signs show us that Jesus is sent by God, they also show us what God is like. When Jesus performs a sign, it's not just a random display of power. Oh, I'll just do this today. No, when Jesus does a sign, we catch a glimpse of what God is like. And that's what John says in this passage in John chapter 2. He says, this first of his signs, verse 11, he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Manifested his glory. He showed his character. He showed what he's like. And that's what God the Father is like. The only begotten of the Father. So in the signs, we see God's glory displayed in Jesus. So the signs prove that Jesus is sent from God, but they also show us the glory of God the Father displayed in the Son. They show us what God is like. So we should expect to learn what God is like when we look at these signs. So John says, verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs. He manifests his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, that's John's purpose statement. These signs have been written that you may believe. That the signs call for a response from us. In this case, the disciples believe in Jesus. We're going to see throughout this gospel people responding in different ways to Jesus' signs. Either acknowledging, yes, Jesus, you are sent from the Father, you are the Christ, the Son of God, or disbelieving and rejecting him. So the signs show us that Jesus is from God. They show us what God is like. They show his glory, and they invite our response of faith. With that understanding in mind then, what is this sign in John 2 meant to tell us? See, we can read this story of Jesus going to the wedding and Jesus making water into wine, and we can say, oh, great, Jesus can help me with my problems. And so if I have a problem, Jesus comes in handy in a pinch, you know, and Jesus answers my, and God, yes, God can help us in our problem. I'm not saying he doesn't. But there's much more here than just that. What do we see from this story of Jesus going to this wedding and turning water into wine? First of all, we know through this sign that Jesus is truly sent from God. And his disciples believe in him. They believe in a deeper way that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is sent from God. And so we are called to respond in faith. When we see this sign, we should say, Jesus, you are sent from God the Father. You are the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the one sent from God, and we believe in you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what this sign first shows us. But more than that, in this sign, we get a picture of what God is like. Jesus reveals his glory, and thus the glory of God the Father. God displays his character through this sign. So what is God like according to this sign? How do we see the glory of God in this sign? It's significant that the first sign Jesus does happens at a wedding. The first sign by which Jesus chose to manifest his glory is not a funeral, not raising someone from the dead, not a storm calming the sea. No, it's a wedding. There's something significant about that. Something special about, something about weddings that makes this the most fitting place for Jesus to show up and perform his first sign. These are joyous celebrations, a celebration of new life, a celebration of a covenant commitment between two people. Jesus is all about these things. And this is what God does when he shows up at a wedding. He turns water into wine. What? Is this what matters to God? Is this what God is like? I mean, I always thought God had more important things to do than showing up at weddings and doling out special drinks to people. I mean, there are people to raise from the dead. Really? How does this reveal to us Jesus' glory? How does this show us what God the Father is like? And certainly we can say many things, which are there's much in this passage that we beyond what we know. We could say Jesus cares for small things, for the simple details he does. We could say that this sign shows us the power of God, and it does. And yet there's something bigger even than that, or even different than that here. What we see in this sign is that Jesus creates a better wine. Jesus creates the good wine. What do we mean by that? We said earlier that wine for Jewish people symbolized joy. It symbolized goodness. It symbolized abundance. It was a sign of God's gift, of God's favor. It was the fat of the land, the cream of the crop. It was the good life. So at a wedding, Wine was a symbol of everything good in that celebration. It was most fitting at this joyous celebration of new life to have wine. And yet the wine runs out. Despite well-laid plans, the symbol of joy and abundance, of blessing and favor dried up and it's gone. And isn't that the experience that we all come to at one point or another in our lives? Do what we may to try to live the joyful life, the blessed life. Don't we all come to a point where we find our cup is empty and the wine's gone? And there's no joy. There's no sense of blessedness. We realize that all our earthly pursuits are, as the author of Ecclesiastes writes, vanity or vapor. That satisfaction eludes us. And no matter what trappings we try to get, the substance of joy escapes our fingers. And to what are we going to turn? In this story, the Jews had these six stone water pots for the custom of purification, their ritual washings. We'll make ourselves right with God. We'll know his favor. We'll find joy by being presentable, by washing ourselves in the right way. And for us, it might be something else. Perhaps I'll discipline myself harder, and then I'll know the joy and the favor of God. I'll have another right experience, and then I will achieve his blessedness. I'll acquire more knowledge, perhaps a different circumstance, more this, more that, and yet the wine's gone. No matter how hard you try, your cup is still dry. Until God steps on the scene. Until Jesus comes to the wedding, and what does he do? We could say, well, that's your problem. You didn't plan it out right. Oh, it's your problem. You're not trying hard enough. Or just maybe add a couple more water pots and try to scrub your hands a little harder. No, what does God do? He creates and serves a wine the likes of which no one has ever tasted. He offers a joy and a fullness, a meaning and a richness which nobody thought was possible. He commandeers these water pots of Jewish legalism, and he transforms them into vessels of supernatural grace and goodness and truth. He makes a better wine. Don't misunderstand. Jesus doesn't come in and give us what we want. So this is not about taking the story and saying, okay, if I ask God for what I want, he'll stop. And he'll that's not the point. Rather, he gives us what we never knew we needed. He gives us a wine replacing our best wines. He fills our vessels of hollow ritual with a truly life-giving supply. This is what we experience when Jesus shows up and we welcome him into our lives. Later in John's gospel, Jesus will say, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Sounds like someone who would create wine at a wedding. Later still, he instructs his followers and then says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Is God really like that? Do we really believe that God is like that? Is that what comes into our minds when we think about God? That when God shows up, he says, why is your cup empty? I've got something way better for you to drink. This is a God who is ready and longing to give us his true, full, abiding joy. I believe this is at least part of what John is getting at when he says he manifested his glory. He showed us what God is like. He makes a better wine. Can I believe that God is that good? Are we willing to let go of our empty cups, our cries for more and more of what we think will fill our needs and allow God to amaze us with his bountiful store? This is what Jesus came to give. This is what he does. Ultimately, he would give his life. He would spill his blood, so that we could know him, so that we could be with him, to be, as the Westminster Catechism says, so that we could enjoy him forever. Because in the end, it's not really about the wine, is it? It's about the one who makes it. He is the giver of joy. Jesus makes all the difference in this story. Never suppose that God is holding out on you. It's we who fail to trust him. So what is there for us to do when the wine in our lives seems exhausted? How did the miracle, how did the sign come about? Remember Mary's words to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And it's as the servants kept Jesus' word that they became witnesses to the miracle. They became witnesses of the sign. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do we really believe there is joy in knowing Jesus that this world can't give? Then do what Jesus tells you. Are you hesitant to obey because you think he'll let you down, because you can't imagine there could be a richer wine? Trust him. Do as he tells you. He will not disappoint you. Whatever he says to you, do it. And so as we go through John in the weeks to come, as we hear God's commands to us and the things God is speaking to us right now in our lives, I don't know what those are for each one of you, whether from this book or elsewhere in his word, will we do what he's telling us to do in faith? The night before Jesus went to the cross, he passed around another cup of wine. And he said to his followers, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A day is coming when many here, I trust all who are here, will be seated at another banquet table. And I can tell you most truly, there will be no empty cups there. Because that will be the wedding of Jesus to his bride. And where Jesus is, the joy can never cease. That is the kingdom he came to bring. The work he came to do in each one of our hearts. What do we read in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy. And that's the work which will be realized fully on that day when we sit down at the banquet table with the Lamb. Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus came to give. Do we believe that? Are we preparing for that day by following Jesus today? Whatever he says to you, do it. Are we sharing that wine with people around? Can people look at my life, at your life, and see something of the joy that Jesus gives? Do we seek to tell, to share others, to share that wine with others, to bless others with that wine? This is what our God is like. This is what his bountiful store is like. This is what he longs to pour into each one of our hearts. He gives a truly better wine. Do we believe that? Let's pray. God, we thank you. You are still more awesome than we know. And forgive me, Lord, when I don't think you could be that good. Thank you for what you came to do. Thank you for this story that shows us your awesome plan. For us, for the world. And God, would we see your glory today and in the week to come? Bless us, God. Thank you, you have. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending Jesus. Would you help us to know you more and more and more, and to invite others to this wonderful feast that you've laid for us. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. We give you all the praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.